I'm glad you alerted them to the unique accent that I bring to the table. I come from the States, and it's a delight to be here. I did studies here at University of London years ago, so it's kind of an old neighborhood for me. I lived over by Russell Square, and really enjoy being back and having so many of you who are my friends here that I've known over the years. But let's go right to task here. I want to talk about a description of Christ. Our theme for today is delighted by God. Heartfelt Christianity. Now, it's interesting. We could have hit a number of themes. Let's try some different themes here. What if, for instance, we were to do a theme on assisted by God, how to use religion more effectively? Stunning stuff, right? I hate to tell you, but I think some people, that's where they're traveling these days. So let's try another one. Putting up with God. How to endure God's demands. Do you like it? Oh, well, maybe not. Let's try another one. Driven by God. How to live frantically for Christ. Yeah? Some of us go there. I hate to confess it. Maybe another one. Afraid of God. How to escape His wrath. We really are doing something a little bold and maybe a little silly, delighted by God, a heartfelt Christianity. Because most of us would say, honestly, well, I've never seen Him personally, to be honest with you. And it's hard to say you're delighted with someone you've never crossed paths with. Isn't that fair? And we could also say, well, He does seem pretty distant to my everyday life, so... You know, this is religion speak. You know, we're delighted by Him, sort of. You know, it's that kind of thing that is a conceptual possibility. But, okay, nice topic, nice theme. Where do you want to go with it? Well, what I want to do is take this language of delight, because it's biblical and it is valid, and just say, let's go there. Let's trace it. Let's track it. And the fellow that I want to track it with, and I'm going to do something I've never done before. I was just talking to two of our others here who are also speakers, saying, I've never done this before. I don't know if it'll work. So we'll give it a shot. You're my guinea pigs. I'm going to read a fair amount of my friend Richard Sibbes to you today. Now, who's Richard? We've already had a reference to him, the books that are back here. He's a fellow who I studied during my 3 years here in London. Absolutely love the man. And the reason I came to study Richard Sibbes, this 17th century Puritan, is because the impact that he had on so many other people was so pronounced that I said, who is this man? And what is it about his teaching and preaching that made such a remarkable difference in the lives of many? So I came and did my studies, and I found that he was so captured by Christ that it was utterly infectious. He lived from 1577 to 1635. He was at the same time master, principal at St. Catherine's College, Cambridge, and preacher at Gray's Inn here in London, which were two really significant posts in his day. He was a respected academic. But mostly, he was a passionate preacher, a man whose heart-warming, heart-melting, and those are using words that were used in his day, sermons were so captivating that it was something like an electric shock that ran through what we now call the Puritan era. Really remarkable fella. He had a lot to offer us. And I want us to take a hard look today at a sermon series that he offered called A Description of Christ, and thus the title for my particular talk. Now, his work, A Description of Christ, was three sermons preached in a row just before he preached his much more famous Bruised Reed and Smoking Flax sermon series, which he is most well known for. Even in his day, the Bruised Reed, Smoking Flax just went out and spread widely and was published subsequently for years, if not decades. It had a tremendous impact. Richard Baxter looked back to it. It seems almost as if Richard Baxter, another Puritan, was converted because of his reading of it. Another fellow, John Cotton, was also touched deeply by Sibbes' ministry, and he was, again, well known for his Bruised Reed. Now, the description of Christ was actually the first part of his sequence of preaching on Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. In his description of Christ, he does verses 18 and 19, and then in the bruised reed, he takes the rest of the passage. So let me just read to you that whole passage from Matthew as a little bit of an orientation. Picking it up here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them. He healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." So, again, the text from which both of these sermon series were drawn. Well, from the description of Christ, if I could just compress what he had to say, and in effect follow his structure but modify it just a little bit, he has a five-step progression. Here it is, and we'll walk through the five steps as the basis for my talk. First of all, who is Christ? And I'll give you the answer ahead of time. He's the God-man, is the answer that Sids gives. Well, going to the next question that follows then, how can he be both God and a true man? The answer is, in a union that is accomplished by a work of the Holy Spirit. The next question, how are we related to Christ? The answer, by the Holy Spirit uniting our humanity to Christ's humanity, which is already bonded to his divinity. All of this by the Holy Spirit. The next question, well, how does this shape our spiritual life? How then do we live in light of these realities? The answer is, by our union with Christ, by which the Holy Spirit draws us into his likeness. Finally, how then do we live by faith? The answer that Sibbs would offer, by both listening and responding to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us in his word. Now, if you've noticed anything about the questions and the answers in particular pivot on the Holy Spirit, which was pretty remarkable because Sids was living in a day when they'd say, "We believe in the Father! We believe in the Son!" And oh, there's the Holy Spirit. So he, in fact, Jeffrey Nuttall, a theologian, historian, says it was really Richard Sibbes who did more to bring an emphasis on the Holy Spirit back into Puritanism than anyone else. And I would say that's absolutely true. And yet his portrayal of Christ is really the focal point, but it's the Holy Spirit who is viewed as the facilitator of all that we see in Christ, as the Father unfolds his purpose in and through Christ, but it's all done by the Holy Spirit. And we'll pick that up, and it's not my point here to overstate the role of the Holy Spirit, but just to say that what we see in Richard Sibbes is this remarkable reality of a Trinitarian theologian before his time. That to say that nowadays there's a lot of emphasis in theological circles on the theology of the Trinity, the role of the Trinity, in particular the reality that God has always, forever, eternally existed in a communion of relations. There was never a time when there was not the Father and the Son and the union communion facilitated by the Spirit who is going back and forth. Well, good morning. The Father wants you to know that he loves you, son. Oh, I love him too. Go tell him I love him more. Well, I don't think that's quite the way it was, but, you know, it's that sort of a communion, union, fellowship. that Christ, when we go to John 17, is speaking about when he says, "Oh, Father, I pray that they, the disciples, including us, those who are his followers, will be able to be with me and see the glory that I've had with you from before the creation, the glory that you gave me because you loved me, and which we now are offering to those who would come into this union and communion with us." It's a nice party, isn't it? And we're invited. So here's the basis for delighting in God. The fact is, God delights in us. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to let Sibs carry the weight here. And what, this is what I'm saying. I'm going to let Sibs, actually, I've brought his sermon in here. It's 30 pages long, so let's get going. Well, okay, we'll only read excerpts. But let me pick it up here. First, the question, who is Christ? What is it that he brings to the table? Well, he's the Son of God in whom the Father delights. In fact, the English Standard Version, if we were to quote Isaiah 42:1, it says this, "My chosen in whom my soul delights." Now, Sibs caught that piece. He understood that that was the proper translation, that the Father is speaking of the Son, and the Spirit is the one who is facilitating this communication in the Scriptures. And Sibs adds, "And for his sake, speaking on God's behalf, I will delight in you as well." So there's the picture. God delights in the Son, and he will also delight in us, who are, well, we'll get to that later on. So Sibs then preaches this. He said, "The Son is the engraven image of his Father. So he is the first lovely thing that ever was." Speaking of Christ coming into his humanity. Now, this reasoning, I would say, is spot on. God in Christ created beauty. And so the source of that beauty that we experience, today we will experience beauty. It's nice to have good weather out there. In the beauty that we experience, who's the source of beauty? Who's the one who creates all that we find beautiful and attractive? And the answer is, the most lovely of all, the source of that beauty, is Jesus Christ, our Creator. And nothing could be less attractive than this one who is captivating. And to know him is to be captured by him. It is an assured reality. To know him is to be captured by him. That's how attractive he is. And that's the premise that Sibs is working with as he starts with his description of Christ. Who is Christ? He's the God who has become man, and as he becomes man, he brings with him all of the reality of the glory that he had with the Father from eternity past. So Sibs, as he unpacks this, gives us this insight, and a key insight, that we become one with Christ as he became a man for our sakes to resolve our sin. And so the intent of God is to resolve the problem of Adam's sin, and by that solution to carry us into the relationship with God himself through the Son. And this redemptive work is a remarkable project. Let me just read from Sibs on the challenge that comes in this work of salvation. We pick it up here. "It was from the greatest dignity that Christ was abased. For lordship to submit to service, for God to be man, the blessed God to become a curse, here is a matter of wonder indeed. In Christ again, there was a conjunction of perfect body, perfect soul, and perfect God, and all make one Christ. In the Trinity, there was a conjunction of three persons in one nature. Here you see, there is a matter of wonder. In the person that Christ should be a servant, there is a matter of wonder likewise in that from whence he is a servant. Whence comes it that Christ is a servant? It is from the wondrous love of God and the wondrous love of Christ. To be so abased, it was a wondrous love in God to give him to us, to be so abased, and the wondrous misery in which we were in, that we could not otherwise be freed from, for such was the pride of man. And by the way, he talks about pride later on, and I won't quote him on that. He says, the problem with pride is it distances. It always distances. The proud man is always standing apart from another person. Always saying, and why should we speak with each other? What status do you have? What standing do you have? And Sib says, what, isn't it remarkable that Christ came from heaven into this debasement simply to draw us to himself and to defeat the problem of our sinful pride that started with Adam? So he goes on, that he, being man, would exalt himself like God. God became man. He became a servant to expiate our pride in Adam, so that it is wondrous in the spring of it. There is no such love as Christ's to become a servant. There is no such misery as we were in, out of which we were delivered by this abasement of Christ becoming a servant. So it is wondrous in that regard, springing from an infinite love and mercy of God, which is greater than the work of redemption and reconciliation, than in the creation of the world. For in the creation between nothing and something, there was less distance than the distance between sin and happiness. Isn't that a unique thought? I never crossed paths with that until I read Sibs. What he's saying is God creating ex nihilo out of nothing was a smaller task than to come in and solve the problem of sin in which there was active opposition, and to bring us into the happiness that he's inviting us to share in. So if you think creation was a project, oh, did God have a project to deal with the sin of that rascal Ron Frost? And fill your name in if you like. But isn't that something? So Sibs goes on and he talks about that. He says there is mercy above all mercy and love above all love, and that Christ was a servant. And here he's citing, by the way, and I don't get into the text, Philippians chapter 2, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was in the form of God, did not count his equality with God as something he was going to cling to, but instead he emptied himself, making himself a servant. And so that's what Sibs has in mind as he preaches these points. So, who is Christ? He is the Son of God. He is a man. And he has come for our sake to bridge the impossible distance between sin and salvation. Now, how can Christ be both God and a true man? See, there's the problem that it was present, especially, and this is something that I found interesting as I studied the Puritans in my earlier studies. In the day that Sibs arrived, there was this deep conviction that God is the creator, we are the creation, and the gulf between creation and creator is so absolute that the best that God can do is build a bridge called grace, but not really to inhabit that bridge, simply to place it out there, kind of like God putting gloves on and saying, that's the closest I can get to you. But Sibs dismisses that. He says, no. We have a humanity that is identical to the humanity of Christ. And he presses that identical humanity in terms that are a little startling. In fact, Sibs goes beyond what I hear among most theologians today in what we'll talk about is something called spirit Christicism. That is to say that Christ in his humanity relied on the Spirit in the same way that we're called to rely on the Spirit. But we'll get to that. Let me unpack that step by step here. First of all, he makes the point that Christ was always God as Logos, and he became a man by the Spirit. And here's the point. He says, just as Adam was birthed by the Spirit of God at work, doing that work of bringing life to him, so it is that we too can look to Jesus as birthed by the Spirit in the Virgin Mary. And it was this unique work that was the recapitulation, the restatement of the original creation, now by one who is coming to take flesh as God himself, but into a true humanity. And that Christ's humanity was both Spirit-derived and Spirit-maintained. Let me just read a little bit of his discussion here on this important topic. There's a lot more, but description of Christ is the place where he talks most fully about this particular peace. We pick it up here where he says, I will put my spirit upon him. And that's a citation from his text that he's using to preach from. I will put my spirit upon Christ. Speak the Father speaking there in the text of Matthew. Now we come to the qualification of Christ for his calling in these words. I will put my spirit upon him. That is, I will clothe him with my spirit. I will put it, as it were, upon him as a garment. Now, there were diverse degrees of Christ's receiving the Spirit at several times. For he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost did sanctify that blessed mass whereof his body was framed in the womb and of the Virgin. He was quickened in the womb in his conception by the Holy Ghost, and he was graced by the Holy Ghost and led by the Spirit in all things before his baptism. But afterward, when he came to set upon his office saving mankind, which he did not solemnly set upon until he was 30 years old, then God poured upon him a special ministry of the Spirit answerable to that great calling. Then the Spirit lighted upon him, Matthew 3:16, and Christ was ordained into his office by the greatest authority that ever any was ordained from the beginning of the world. And talks here about the audible moment in the baptism when the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Spirit also descends as a dove, comes upon him. And we have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit. And so it was that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, being present at the admission of Christ into his office, launched his ministry. This is especially here intended that, though the other be included, I will put my Spirit upon him. That is, I will anoint him. As it is in Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, saith Christ. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison for them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Let me go on and read a little bit more of this Spirit Christicism. And this is really intriguing stuff. What he does here is he says, you know, if we understand that our own lives are to be responsive and dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit, Christ himself had to submit himself to that same arrangement because his humanity was a true humanity and not an enhanced humanity in the sense that he was blending his deity with his humanity in some way that violated his humanity. Do you see the point? So listen to where Sibbes goes with this. We see, then, to what purpose God put the Spirit upon Christ, to enable him to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. That's part of the sermon we're not reading. And thereupon, to take away those mischiefs and evils which we were subject and enthralled to, so that we have a supply for all that may in any way abase us and cast us down in the all-sufficiency that is in Christ Jesus, who was anointed with a spirit for this end. It may be objected, Christ was God himself. He had the Spirit and gives the Spirit. Therefore, how could the Spirit be upon him? Now, all of you have been waiting for that bit of, well, you know, does he not get the point? If he is triune God, how could he not have the Spirit already? How could the Spirit come upon him? What's happening here? Sibbes anticipates this, and he responds, I answer, Christ is both God and man. Christ as God gives the Spirit to his human nature, so he communicates his Spirit. The Spirit is his Spirit as well as the Father's. The Spirit proceeds from them both. Christ as man receives the Spirit. Christ the Father and the Son put the Spirit upon the manhood of Christ. So Christ both gives and receives the Spirit in diverse respects. As God, He gives and sends the Spirit. The spiration and breathing of the Spirit is from Him as well as from the Father. But as man, He received His Spirit. And he goes on and says a bit more, but the punchline is this: whatsoever Christ did as man, He did by the Spirit. Well, that's an intriguing point, and from that, Sib's whole theology will then unfold, a theology of absolute reliance. So we move then to the next question: how then are we related to Christ? How is it that we engage Christ? How does this being a Christian actually operate? Well, by our becoming united with Him in marital union. Now, it's interesting that Sibs is part of this tradition of what we call marital mysticism. It's different than the radical Catholic mysticism that is associated with Neoplatonism and Pseudo-Dionysius and St. John of the Cross. And it's not that mysticism. Instead, it's the word mystery is affiliated with marriage when Paul says, as he speaks in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, wives, respect your husbands. And he keeps, just as Christ, you know, he keeps doing this, husbands and wives, just as Christ in the church, husbands and wives, just as Christ in the church, be holy and blameless, just as Christ in the church, washing in the water of the word, and so on. And it's almost as if Paul is a little bit, probably I should pause and explain why I keep going back and forth like this. Here's why. Because of that passage back in Genesis chapter 2, 24, the one that institutes, constitutes, that establishes marriage, the man shall leave his father and his mother, the two shall become one. Oh, by the way, here's what I take that to mean. It's speaking of Christ in the church. What? No, you mean metaphor. It's a metaphor for Christ. No, it's speaking of Christ in the church. You see, marriage is not an end in itself. Rather, it's a lens through which we can look and see the true marriage. Now that's striking stuff. And what's so startling to me is when I come to that supposition from my own Bible reading, I said, ooh, I must be crazy to think that, but it seems that that's exactly what it's saying. But guess who else reads it that way? A whole bunch of the people from patristics onward. But Luther does, Calvin does, Zwingli. All the early reformers took this relational piece that Christ and the church exist in a union of real marriage. So that, and what they did is they tied it together with the the 1 Corinthians 6 passage, you know, quit mucking around with the prostitutes, as Paul was talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. And then he once again says, you know, you guys, don't you understand that we're members of the body of Christ? And he goes on and says even more than that. He says, for we are united with Christ's Spirit. And he cites the passage of Genesis 2:24, the man shall leave his father and his mother, the two shall become one. He says, and we are one because we have the Spirit of God as one with us, with our spirit, and therefore we are united to Christ. And so the early reformers all said, there it is. What we have in the union is a true union, as in a marriage, a husband and a wife becoming genuinely one. Procreation is the outgrowth of that oneness. It is a true oneness in the same fashion that we have a oneness in the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. Male and female, He created them. Do you hear the unity issues? And so that's the background for Sibs then saying, how do we unite ourselves to Christ? The answer is by simply responding to the wedding invitation and coming into this marital union with Christ, as we receive the same Spirit who is the bond between the Father and the Son, and is the bond which then comes to us as, and this, by the way, Augustine loves this. Well, I'll save Augustine for later. I'm waiting for Peter to talk about Augustine. But One passage that Augustine cited regularly, and so do the rest of these reformers, including Sibbes, Romans 5:5, "For the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit." And it is that love that brings about the delight that is the theme of our conference. We love because we've been loved. We love God because He first loved us. And in that love relationship, we are drawn into a marital union where the Spirit Himself comes. And what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love and joy and peace and delight. I'll throw that word in there. Because we find Him delightful in our union with Him. We've got two guys in our Cordeo program who are interested in, well, there's one engagement of the two, and let's just say I understand what the word delight is as I watch these relationships. Have a mutuality of shared hearts, minds, all the dimensions that come before marriage, and move towards marriage. And it's that invitation that we see in Christ. And that's what Sibbes gets. And so he unfolds all of this, and he says, you know, we're knit together. All of us are sinners, but we are knit to Christ, our head, as head and members make one Christ. And so he said, we are embraced in this fashion, and it is our union with Christ that unites us into the community of mutual love. Let me just read some segments again from Sibbes' description of Christ, and we get a little bit of the flavor of how much weight he put on this particular piece. God in paradise did choose a wife for Adam, so God has chosen a husband for His church. He has chosen Christ for us. Wow. We go on to a separate segment. Does God delight in Christ, in His person, alone, or considered mystically? Now, by mystically, he's in effect saying, or considered as the union of Christ and the church, the mystical union. He goes on and he answers, I answer both. God loves and delights in Christ mystical, that is, in Christ and His members, in whole Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Not only with whom alone, not only with whom alone by Himself, but in whom, in Him, as God in Him, in body and soul, in Him as head of the church, in Him mystically, in all that are under Him in any kind, God delights in Him and all of His. Is it possible that He should delight in the head and refuse the members? Or that He should love the husband and not like the spouse? Oh no. With the same love that God loves Christ, He loves all His. He delights in Christ and all His with the same delight. There is some difference in the degree that Christ in all things may have the preeminence, Colossians 1. But it is the same love. Therefore, our Savior sets it down excellently in His own prayer. He desires, quote, that the same love wherewith His Father loves Him may be in them that are His, citing His prayer in John 17, that they may feel the love wherewith His Father loves Him, for He loved Him and His members, Him and His spouse, for all one with all one love. This is our comfort and our confidence that God accepts us because He accepts His beloved. And when He shall cease to love Christ, He shall cease to love the members of Christ. They and Christ make one mystical Christ. This is our comfort in dejection for sin. We are so, and so indeed, but Christ is the chosen servant of God, in whom He delights, and delights in us in Him. It is no matter that we are in ourselves, but what we are in Christ when we are once in Him and continue in Him. God loves us with that inseparable love wherewith He loves His own Son. Therefore, as St. Paul triumphs What shall separate in trumpets in Romans 8:35? What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? And so on. This love, it is founded in Christ. And he goes on and talks more. And shall God love him and delight in him? And shall not our soul delight in Christ? Therefore, this should stir up our affections for Christ to be faithful in our conjugal affection. He gets pretty bold here. As the spouse of Christ, to say, my beloved is mine and I am my beloved's. From the Song of Songs. Now, do you get a little dose of this? Is this guy, does he have a little passion? Does he invite us to a little passion? Now we have to ask, that's obvious. Is he right? See, there's the big question. Is he on target? Is this the love of God in Christ Jesus that's being offered to us? And the answer is, yeah, that's right. And I could call that good news, maybe the gospel. Is that fair? So, how does this shape our spiritual life? Well, Sibbes viewed, as we've seen already, the Holy Spirit is the agent of change. He alluded to the passage, Romans 5:5, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, poured out into our hearts. Let me just read a little segment of this again from Sibbes, just to give you a sense of how it actually works in practice, at least theologically. It should shame us, therefore, when we find dullness and coldness upon us. Not that I've ever been there. Well, maybe I have. That we can hear of anything better than of Christ. And arguments concerning Christ are cold to us. Sounds like a theological debate. Yeah, well, here's what's true of Christ. I don't necessarily like him, but I've got a better view of him than you do. Which has happened. Alas, where is our love and joy and delight? And when can we make no better but a carnal use of the incarnation and the benefits of Christ? Exclamation point. That's Sibbes. See, why do we talk about him in such disaffected terms? What are we thinking? Probably something less than fully Christian. Even as we profess to be Christians, how can we be cold and calculating in our high theology if it's not the love of Christ that's driving us? And you'll never be cold and calculating if it's the love of Christ that's driving you. Well, I want to stay with Sibbes. We should therefore desire God to shed the love of Christ into our hearts more and more, that we may feel in our souls the love that he bears to us, and may love God and Christ again for that he hath done for us. Hence, we have also a ground of estimation of Christians to be excellent persons. Does God value poor sinful souls so much as to give Christ for them to become a Savior? Doth he delight in Christ for giving himself for them? And shall not we love one another whom God in Christ so loves? I think he's sort of referencing John 13:35. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love each other. But if God love and delight in those that are in Christ with the same love and delight that he hath in him, how shall I know that I am in Christ and that God does in fact delight in me? So he then moves to this second question. How does this shape our spiritual life? He's conscious of the fact, well, Calvin would say that faith is the assurance of God's benevolence, his love towards us. Sibbes would say the same thing. Really, it's that assurance that comes from knowing that love poured out into our hearts, which we then begin to reciprocate, because that's the very nature of the relationship that God is sharing and spilling out into our hearts. It's the reciprocity of the love between the Father and the Son by the Spirit that has now drawn us into this communion, this community of love. And he's saying, you want to be assured of your faith? Are you participating in that communion, in that community? He says, briefly, a man may know that he is in Christ if he find the Spirit of Christ in him. For the same Spirit, when Christ took our nature, that sanctifies the blessed mass whereof he was made, when there was a union between him and the second person. The same Spirit sanctifies our souls and bodies. There is one Spirit in the head and the members. Therefore, if we find the Spirit of Christ in us, we are in Christ and he is in us. This, the Spirit is renewing. Whosoever is in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5. All is new. The old has passed away, and so on. Then he goes on and he says, the very beholding of Christ is a transforming sight. The Spirit that makes us new creatures and stirs us up to behold this servant is a transforming beholding. If we look upon him with the eye of faith, it will make us like Christ. For the gospel is a mirror, and such a mirror that when we look into it, we see ourselves interested in it, for we are changed from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Do you hear what he's doing there? He's saying, how do we actually live this out? How does it shape our spiritual lives? It doesn't come from my trying to be good. It doesn't come from my becoming a better person, striving to please God, working hard to do everything he asked me to do. It comes from my looking to Christ and saying, oh my Lord, oh my Lord, oh my Lord, how beautiful you are. And that, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18, is a work of the Spirit. And as that happens, just as Moses would go to the tabernacle and walk out with his face aglow, guess what happens to us when we're in the presence of Christ? As we abide in his word, as we depend on him, as we look to him and say, teach me more, show me more, I would love to know more. What happens is our hearts begin to be drawn to be like the heart of Christ, the one on whom our hearts are focused. And in that moment, we move from glory to glory. This is a work of the Spirit. What is it to grow spiritually? To delight in Christ. It's pretty simple. And so then we conclude, how do we live by faith? And the answer is, well, simply by relying more and more on Christ. A couple of more quotes and we'll conclude here. Sibbes wants us to recognize this process of change comes naturally. He sanctifies and purifies and does all from the Father and the Son and knits us to the Father and the Son, to the Son first and then to the Father. Therefore, it is said, from grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, 2 Corinthians 13. Because all communion we have with God is by the Holy Spirit. All the communion that Christ as man had with God was by the Holy Spirit. And all communion that God has with us and we with God is by the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit is the bond of union between Christ and us and between God and us. God communicates himself to us by his Spirit, and we communicate with God by his Spirit. God does all in us by his Spirit, and we do all back again to God by the Spirit, because Christ as a head and second Adam was the root of all to which we are saved. One final passage, text I should say. I dare not say thou hast anything to do with Christ when there is nothing of the Spirit in you. The Spirit conforms the spouse to be like the husband and the husband to be like the head. Oh, he will work the same in us as he did in Christ. He will convince us, speaking of the Spirit, of our own ill, of our own rebellions and cursed estate. And he will convince us likewise of the good we have in him. And then he is a Spirit of union to knit us to Christ and to make us one with him. Thereupon to quicken us, to lead us, to guide us, and to dwell in us continually, to stir up prayers and supplications in us, to make us cry out familiarly to God as to a father, to comfort and support us in all the wants and ministries as he did Christ, to help our infirmities, as the apostle at large said in Romans 8. There it is. There's the description of Christ according to Richard Sibbes. And I like it. I find it encouraging because it draws us to delight in God, who delights in us because we're in Christ, in whom he delights. And as we delight in Him, we get more and more. The place where we go to for this delight is not just sitting around meditating. It's abiding in the Word. If you abide in my Word, if you abide in the Word, you'll know the truth. The truth is that which will offer the love of God to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for just the reflection we could have. I thank you for Richard Sibbs, the stimulus that he can be to us. And yet, Father, it's really not him. He's just a lens. And I pray that you would measure the things that we've looked at today and satisfy us with an appetite for more, and satisfy us with a certainty that what we have already in Christ is rich and full. But we would like to have more. We delight in you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.